Good afternoon, everyone. How are you? Does it smell like a gas station in here? I thought so. Before I get into the sermon, I'm going to ask you to do something now, okay? And if you don't like to greet others or talk during like the church service, it's fine to stay in your seat. I mean that. But if you're one of those people who likes to get up and say hello, this is your chance. And I'm going to suggest the three following subjects for discussion. Very brief, though. It's summertime, right? What's your favorite summer food? You can tell someone that. Your favorite summer activity or your favorite summer fragrance? And if it's gas station, then you're in luck. So go ahead, do that for a minute, please. Okay, wind it down. You can wind those discussions down. Now, I very much hope that you'll use the time that we have after the service to continue those discussions that got started. I do believe that God brings different people together in places like this for a reason, not just so that they all sit together and listen and then leave, but so they get to know each other. For some time now, we are going to do some listening. And tonight, I'm going to continue what I started last week, and that is a sermon series that's really aimed at two things. The first, and this is the indirect aim of what we're doing together, is that each of us would become better at reading the Bible. And I asked last week for you to bring a Bible if you have one. If you don't, to try to get one. And we sent an email out. If you have a Bible, get it out. Now, I want to just share this briefly. It's my own experience. And then based on that experience, it's my conviction that learning to read the Bible is good. Okay, it's good because you learn about who God is. It's good because you don't have to just listen to what someone else says to you about what's in there. You can learn yourself. A lot of dangerous things happen historically when one person who's very persuasive stands up and starts telling other people what to think, and they use the Bible to do that. We should learn to think and grow on our own. And then the third thing, I've seen this many times, and maybe some of you have experienced this, and this is the third thing I'll say, and then we'll get on to the sermon. There are times when there is just nothing like one word from Scripture to help you, to rescue you, to encourage you, and to keep you going. Is there anyone in here who knows that from experience? Yes, if you know that, you can say it, and so others can see that too. And so if you would, with your little Bible there, if you'd open up to the book of James, and that's where we're going to be all summer. This is a short book. It's full of a lot of very clear wisdom, and that's why I chose it. And tonight we're going to continue. We will not be able to go through each verse because we have 8 weeks that we'll spend on this. And there's more than eight little verses in there. There's quite a bit in the book. But tonight we're going to stick, we're going to keep our attention from verses 12 to 16 in the first chapter. I'm going to read this with you now. If you want to follow along, please do. The version that I'm reading from is the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version. I did not pick that because I think it's the only one that a real Christian should read. Okay? I actually learned from this one mostly when I was in seminary studying Greek and Hebrew. That's why I use it. If you have a different version, that's fine. If you have the NIV, you'll notice some differences, but the basic stuff will be very clearly the same. We'll go through it after I read. So here's verses 12 through 16 in chapter 1. Listen now as I read from the book of James. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Now, if we had to put our finger on the single theme of these words that I read, I bet the thing that would stand out to most of you, tell me if this is so, would be the single word, temptation. You heard it repeated there quite a bit, didn't you? It sounds like that's what this is about. And of course, this text does deal with temptation, and we'll talk about that. But before we talk about that, there's actually something that's deeper, which is the concern of the author here, and which matters even more. It's the reason why temptation matters. And I'm going to show you this very clearly. I want you to see this, because if we miss this, we'll miss everything that's being said here. The real subject that James is presenting before us is this. the subject of life on the one hand and death on the other. Now, in every text in the Bible, there are things that are assumed. And before we get into the text in James here, I want to make this explicit, because if we miss this, we miss everything. As I said last week, the author James was the brother of Jesus. And Jesus was concerned about one thing more than anything else. And what Jesus was concerned about more than anything else was life. I want you to follow me here. His brother James watched this splendid man, Jesus, as he interacted with all kinds of people who, in one way or another, even though they were living, were actually dying. Do you know what I mean? You've yourself, I'm sure, had the experience of going through life where you're sure that this is not all that it should be. And what James saw over and again with his brother was that he was constantly going to people, trying to pull them away from death and toward life. Sometimes it was somebody who was on a path of a terrible relationship, trying to find life with one man after another. And Jesus came to that woman and said, this is not the right way, and he tried to point her to life. Sometimes it was a person who was wallowing in self-pity, stuck for many years in a place of just wallowing in their misery, and Jesus picked that man up and said, no, come this way to life. Sometimes it was someone whose eyes were closed, and Jesus opened their eyes to see life. Sometimes it was simply a person who was at one task that wasn't bringing them any pleasure or joy, and he said, come with me and follow me, and I'll give you life. And so while we'll talk about temptation here, and that is something we'll talk about, the deeper issue is life. What James wants for you to have is life. And what he wants you to move away from is death. And what Jesus came to bring is life, so that people would be rescued from death. What's the main point here? It's life. Now, of course, that leaves the subject of temptation open, because it is in our words here. And what James is going to teach us is three things about temptation that will give each one of us the opportunity to be people who move toward life and away from death. You see there what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the one who endures temptation. James is going to teach us that the way of life is for the person who's able to endure temptation. And temptation here in Greek is the same as the word that's translated trial. Anything that you experience in life that draws you on the wrong path is a trial or a temptation. Something in your environment that makes you want to do the wrong thing. That right there is an opportunity for you either to be a person who moves toward life by enduring, or on the other hand, as James says, to move toward death as you give in and find yourself destroyed. Now, there's three things that he's going to teach us about temptation that we're going to use so that we ourselves, and this is the goal, would be people who'd be better equipped to go on the right paths in life. And here's what they are. He's going to teach us about the source of temptation, where it comes from, the dynamics of temptation, how we actually experience something in life, a trial, a challenge that makes us want to go the wrong way. And then the third thing is how we can be victorious over temptations. Are we good? Are we dizzy? All right. I'm serious. It smells like, I like gas, but only for a little while. Does anyone else like the smell of gasoline? Yeah. All right. Let's start with the source of temptation. Now, I suggested, by the way, that you'd bring your Bible, and you can write in your Bible. Some people are not comfortable with that, but if you want to, you might do that. Write some notes here. The source of temptation. I want you to look at verse 13. There, James says, no one should say when they're tempted, God is tempting me. Now, I want to be clear about this, because there's a good lesson here from James about God. And it takes its rise out of something that's natural for all people. Before we look at the text, hear me out. Do you ever notice how when you do something that you know it's wrong, your first impulse is to find something or someone else to blame? Does anyone else do that? Sometimes we blame something out there in our environment. Or sometimes we find another person whose fault it is when we've done something wrong. Or sometimes we blame fate or the weather, or what we ate earlier on in the day, or the fact that we didn't eat. And many of us can become expert at blaming. And I myself am good at this. For me, if I haven't had a meal, I give myself permission to be a real... Got that? She could hear that in the front row, but you couldn't. Thank you. The worst of it comes, listen now, when we face something that's tempting and challenging, And we don't blame the people around us or our environment or ourselves, but we blame God. Now, I don't know why, but apparently in the church that James wrote to, it must have been a common belief that when I face something that makes it really hard for me to do the right thing, it's God who's testing me. Have you ever thought that? Something in your environment that makes it hard for you to do the right thing, and you suppose God must be putting that thing there because he wants to test me. He wants to see if I'm going to do right. He's going to put that there before me just to up there in heaven. He's got his iPad, and he's looking to see if I'm doing it wrong or not. And that's what kind of God we have. And James starts his teaching about temptation by saying that is not what God is like. The source of temptation is not God. And now listen, this is important for you all to hear. God is on your side. God is not against you. God is rooting for you 100%. Every time, every single time you face a circumstance that inside of your heart makes you want to do the wrong thing, you must hear me now. God is not putting that circumstance before you just to see if you're going to pass some kind of cosmic test. God is not up there waiting, oh, I wonder if they're going to get this one right. No, God is rooting for you 100% and wants you to succeed. And so when you face a temptation and you start to believe maybe that the source of this temptation is God, you must hear from James here and you must hear from me that that's not how God works. God is on your side. Got it? Where does temptation come from? Where is the source? Now, do you see it up there? Do you see it in verse 14? And this is a hard word, but I'm going to underline it because it's an important one for us to hear in our own day especially. One is tempted by one's own desire. It's right there in verse 14 in very plain words. It is your desire, which is the beginning and the source of that dynamic, and we're going to get into dynamic in a moment, but that dynamic that we call temptation. Now, a little background. This word desire is very, very important. In Greek, it's the word epithumia, the word thumos. That was the old Greek word for spirit or soul. The ancient Greeks knew that there are times when you want something so bad, it feels like you're being pulled toward it from the center of your being. Have you had that experience where you're so drawn to something, it's like there's an invisible hand that's reaching right into the center of you, grabbing you and pulling you toward it? They called that central part of you, the part that had deep drives and desires, your thumos. It was often translated as soul. Epi is the prefix that means to or toward. And so when you put those together, epithumia means the thing toward which your soul is naturally inclined. The thing that has a hold on it and grabs it and pulls you toward it. Now it's time for you to think of yourself for a moment. Every person has a different object out there that has that kind of influence over the center of themselves. Each one of us has a different thing that draws us to it. What is it for you? Think for a moment. Now, before I say another word, I want to be very clear. There are two massive mistakes that people make and then teach in the name of Christ about desires, about the thing toward which you're pulled. And one of them is on this side, and one of them is on the other side. The first mistake that is made is the mistake that says all desire is bad. And historically in the church, there's been many periods where people have made that mistake to say that Christians are supposed to be people who don't have deep passions. They're not supposed to be lovers of things. They're supposed to be detached and stoic. You look like you're doing really well if that were the rule. That's one side. And then the other side, that one, by the way, that I just mentioned, is much less popular these days than the other mistake. And it swings in the other direction, and it's this. It's the mistake that says, listen, whatever the deepest desire of your heart is, that's what God wants you to have. One mistake is to say that desire is bad altogether. You're not meant to have desires. On the other side is the mistake that says, whatever your heart desires, God must have put that desire in your heart, and therefore you should have it. And if anything or anyone stands in your way, that thing is bad because you were meant to have whatever your heart desires. Now, here's what makes this tricky. You can find in Scripture bits and pieces to support each side. Here's side number one. This is the side that says all desires are great. And here's side number two. All desires are bad. Okay, write this down in your Bible if you're okay with that. Psalm 20, verse 4. And I'll tell you why I'm asking you to put these down here. Because when you become a person who makes progress in reading the Bible on your own, one of the things you're going to find is it's helpful to have texts written in one book that refer you to another. So I'm suggesting that you do this, okay? Psalm 20, verse 4 is a psalm that says, that verse, who's got their Bible and would flip to it and read it out loud? This is a risk, but who'll do it? Would someone be willing to try that out? Go for it. Read it loud, though. Psalm 20, verse 4, let's hear it. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. This is a prayer that David prays, and it's a prayer in which he's saying, whatever's there in your heart, may God give you that desire. May he make every one of your plans succeed. Now, it is true and good that there are times when the things that we deeply desire are the very things that God wants for us. But do you know, any of you from experience, that that's not always the case? Jeremiah 17:9. Turn to that one. And this is a very good warning against the carte blanche belief that whatever your heart wants, that must be what God wants for you. And you have it, don't you? Would you read it for us? Listen to Jeremiah 17:9 now. In case you missed that, the heart is deceitful above all things beyond cure. Who can understand it? Have you ever seen that person who says, this is what my heart desires, and therefore God must have given it to me, and you look from the outside, and you say, there is no way that God put that desire in your heart? Yes? Have you? Now that leaves us in a tricky place. How do we know the difference? How do we know which way to look? How do we know when our desires are the right ones or not? That raises that question. We're going to get to that. I want to get to that when we get to the last point here. But right now, what I want you to see is this. That when any one of us faces what James calls a temptation or a trial here, which I'm defining as the thing which will be right there in your environment and lead you on a path that you know is the wrong path, that the first thing for us to acknowledge is that it does not come from a God who's up there trying to test us and make us fall down. It is instead the truth that our hearts, they present to us paths that are the wrong paths, that they will sometimes be inclined in the right direction and others in the wrong. And when our heart's desires begin to lead us in the wrong way, we enter onto a path either that we avoid and end in life, or we go down full steam ahead and end up in death. And that brings us to the second point, because temptation is not just something that we face once and then it's over, but instead it's a dynamic quality. And we hear that very clearly as James presents his picture in what comes next. And I want you to look at that with me now and consider together with me the dynamics of temptation. Temptation begins with some desire in your heart, but it doesn't end there. It begins right here in verse 14. You see that beginning? It begins with one's own desire and possibly ends down here at the end of verse 15 in death. And the transition from one to the other is not instant, but instead it's a path like this. There are steps along the way. You know how long I practiced that? And James tells us what the steps are. And now for a moment, before I continue, you might think for a minute of yourself, the thing that you yourself struggle with, which you know is the wrong thing to do, that thing which presents itself to you in your environment, your heart is inclined toward it, and you start moving, and before too long, you're going down a path which you know ends in death. And there's a transition from the beginning of that path to the end. And James tells us here what it is with a metaphor that's quite striking. And it's the metaphor of conception and then birth and then growth and then another conception and some more birth and then death. Look at what he begins with. Your desire, first of all, is something that results in your being lured and enticed. Lure, to be lured by something, means to be in one place, now follow me now, to be in one place, to see that shiny thing over there that you're attracted to, and then to be moved from where you are toward that thing because it beckons to you, it calls to you. You're enticed by it because there's something about it that's beguiling. It makes a promise to you over there that if you only had me, then things would be good. It says to you, if you just leave behind where you are and come in this direction, then you'll get something that's fulfilling. Then you'll get something that will be deeply satisfying to you. It will make everything in your life okay. That's what happens with your desire when you face that thing that tempts you. And the word lure here is intentional. Do we have any people in here who fish? Yes. Think of the lure for a moment. Looks like a worm. It's not a worm. The lure, the Senko, you ever fish with those? Gary Yamamoto baits, anybody? Nobody? They're the best. It looks like a worm, but it's made of plastic. And do you know what's inside of that plastic worm? A hook that's very sharp. The fish sees that lure over there and leaves the safety of the weeds in which she was lingering underwater there and swims over to get a bite because it's enticing, it's alluring. And so this is the first step in the dynamics of temptation. There's something out there that makes you leave behind the place you were and start going in a direction that if you were clearer about the emptiness of that promise, you would know is the wrong direction. Now, I've said more than once, what is it for you? Think of it for a minute. For some people, it is the pleasure of the body that is the most tempting. That's the thing that gets them. For other people, it's not that. It's the allure of receiving praise from other people. That's what drives them. For some people, that's not it either. It's a peaceful environment that's the most enticing and tempting thing for them, and so they'll do whatever it takes to make peace. For some people, it's possessions. It's something that I can go to the store and purchase, or go online and click a button, and boom, it's at my house the next day. That's the most tempting thing for some folks. It's different for everybody. Listen now, one of the things that Christians do that's totally destructive is they label one type of temptation as if it's worse than all the rest, and it's always the one that they don't struggle with, and then they put all other people in the world who are evil and bad and wicked into that camp so they can feel good about themselves. That, listen now, is another form of temptation. The temptation to judge other people and label them bad so you can feel good about yourself. What is it for you? Think of it for a moment. Now, this is what's so brilliant about James. It starts with something alluring and enticing. You begin to move toward it. Look what happens next. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth. Now, here's the birth metaphor. Conception. The desire conceives. It leads to some action. That's conception. But it doesn't give birth for a long time. You know how long it takes between conception and birth? 40 weeks. And so it can be something that's luring. I see some new mothers smiling big. There can be something that you start to move toward. Then there's conception. It might take a long, long time before you get to the point where you're in a place where you're able to look at where you are and say, oh my gosh, this is completely wrong. Sin. Now, let me say this. That word also has been wickedly abused by Christians, labeling just some people as if everybody else is not in that category, but only these are. That's such a dangerous practice. Any activity that puts you on a path that God does not want you on is what sin is. The word sin can sometimes be rendered as iniquity. That means injustice, things that are just not fair. It can also be rendered transgression. There's a line that God puts down, and you are crossing over that line and doing the wrong thing. That's another way of describing sin. It can be guilt. There are all kinds of very simple, this is good and this is bad that God puts out there, and you can be engaged in the wrong one and therefore guilty. All of these fall under the broader category of sin in the Scriptures. Whatever it is, the desire that leads you down the wrong path may take a long time, but before too long, you are in the wrong spot. You're doing the wrong thing. It's not right. Now look, death hasn't even happened yet. See what he says next? It gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, that sin gives birth to death. Did you see that death's relationship to desire is that it's desire's grandchild? It may not happen right away. You may find yourself tempted by this thing that you know if you were to sit with another brother or sister and talk it out, they would say, this is not right. But you know that you can start to move toward it and then slowly walk after it, and bit by bit, day after day, weeks pass, and now suddenly you're in a place where you never thought you would be. And then you are surrounded by death. Why are we talking about sin and temptation? Please remind me, what's the big point here? Life. We're not talking about this to have a label to stick on someone else so we feel better about ourselves. That's not why. We're talking about this because what James wants for the community that he writes to, what Jesus wanted for the people that he gathered together and led to follow him, he wants life for them. And that's what every one of us is meant to have, life, real life. Life means vitality, joy. It means maturity, completion. It means pleasure. It means thankfulness. It means celebration over the good things. It means togetherness with other people, real community. It means patience. It means making progress in love. Are you with me? We want this. This is what we were made for. I want to give you a scripture to look at later that presents what I would say would be one of the most dramatic pictures of the dynamic of temptation in Scripture. And if I'm going to write it here, and those of you who are writing along in your Bibles, write this down. Proverbs chapter 7. You can underline it and read that later. Proverbs chapter 7 presents a very dramatic picture of temptation in action. And it's one of the kinds of desires that affects many people, especially young men, and it's the desire of the sensual pleasures. Here's how that chapter begins. I'm going to tell it to you. You ready? The teacher says, I looked out my window through the lattice, and it was twilight. And I looked out to the corner, the street corner, where the young men hang around in the evening. And I saw out of my window one young man by himself who lacked sense. It was the time of twilight, and he's out walking all by himself. And the teacher who writes chapter 7 watches, and he says, I saw him go by the street corner, which is by her house. Everybody in the town knew who lived down that street, including the young man who went to take a walk that night by himself. It was a woman that's described in this chapter as a loose woman. Whoa. You with me? Someone in the back chuckled. It's in there. She's decked out, wily of heart. Her feet don't stay at home. She wanders a lot. That young man knows who's down there. Now listen, at this point he hasn't done anything wrong. He's just taking a walk at night. But do you see what he's doing? Do you see it? He's letting his desire pull him and lure him into a place where it's very bad for him. Now, maybe you're not the person who's inclined to go down the street to see that woman. Maybe that's not your temptation. Maybe it is. But if it's not, don't you dare listen to this story and feel superior. Maybe for you, it's the place where you can get a little more praise from another person to feel good about yourself. Or maybe for you, it's the place where you can say something nasty about someone behind their back so the other people that you say it to bring you closer into their circle of friends. Or maybe for you, it's that place at work where you can just leave this part out and add this part in so that you get more than other people around you. Whatever that temptation is, that's the first step. Now, the woman comes out from her house. This is what the man sees. He looks, and she comes out, and she's dressed up really fine. She moves right into the presence of this young man, stands right in his face, and now he might try to tell himself that it's her fault. She's doing something wrong, but remember, he's the one who put himself there, and this is racy. She grabs a hold of him, and she says, ooh, I want to kiss you. Like in the original Hebrew, it's like inflected like that. And she just plants one right. She kisses him full upon the mouth, and it's steamy. And she's making out with him right there in the street, and it's dark. And then the guy's like, whoa. That part's not in the Hebrew. But he and she looks at him, and she says, I've been wanting to see you. I've been waiting for you. She explains to him, I've just finished preparing myself for the sacrifice in the temple. And that means she's got her finest clothing on. She's perfumed. She's all prepared. And then she leans over and she says to him what he was hoping she would say, which is, my husband is away. He took a bag of money with him. He's going to be gone for one full moon. My home is all ready. I've prepared my couch with special Egyptian linen, and it's all ready. And then she says, let us return to my home and have our fill of love all night long. She actually says that. Do you think he has any chance of resisting? Do you? A woman said he has to run. That's true. He's in trouble, and he doesn't know it, because he thinks this thing, this lure, is going to make him satisfied and make his life good and fill him up. And then the teacher says this. He goes straight away with her right to her home, and then he uncovers the truth about what's happening here. He says, he goes with her like an ox to the slaughter. He's like a stag bounding into a trap, about to have his entrails pierced with an arrow. He's like a bird trapped in the fowler's net. And what happens when a bird gets stuck in a fowler's net is the fowler comes over and grabs the body in one hand and the head in the other, and then that's what it sounds like. It pops the head right off. The teacher is telling the young man that the path that this guy has started to walk down, which looks so pleasurable and good, is a path that ends in death. And he doesn't know it yet, but if he goes down it, he's going to die. Now, I want to stop for a moment and say this. Some of you in here have gone down paths like this over and again in your life. Listen now. Listen. Jesus loves you. God loves you. God does not cast you off. Jesus does not say to you, get out of my presence. You're not allowed to be with me here. That is not the way that Jesus works. He does not say, if you are a person who survives every temptation and gets each one right, then and only then you can be in my company. But if you're a person who, like that young man in that story in Proverbs 7, has gone the wrong way, then that's it for you. That is not how it works in the company of Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, the welcomer of the one who wanders, the hound of heaven who will chase down every person on each wrong path as they throw themselves into the temptation to rescue them and deliver them and to hold them close and to restore them to new life. If you're the person who's given in to temptation over and again, the news that is behind everything that James writes is that Jesus Christ forgives. He cleanses and he makes new. Anyone who comes into his company is a person who's restored and brought back to life again. Amen? Now you can hear, all of you forgiven folks, that when you are set once again on the path of life, the question for you is, are you going to be the one who gives in to the desires that are in there that are not the right ones and throw yourself into death? Or are you going to pause and wait and walk after life? That's the question. How do you become the person who walks after life rather than into death? And that's the last point that James makes here. And it's the one that's the least obvious, but it's also the most important, and that's why I've saved it for last. And this is what I want to be in every mind in here tonight as we finish. And I'm not done yet. I'm still going. Victory over temptation. There's a clue in a word that appears twice in there. Notice how he ends in verse 16. Do not be deceived. And then he adds this word right here, beloved. That's a way of saying, you who are loved. Now, he could have meant to those people that he was writing to that he loved them. And I think it's quite plain that James did. He cared very much for them. He loved them. But that's not the first thing that he's thinking about. James knew that everyone who would receive this letter, their identity was first of all established by the fact that they were beloved by God. And that's the secret that will help each one of us to know those things which we need to know that can free us from the allure and the drive and the temptation of everything that's wicked. Look again at what he says in the beginning. And this is, the same word appears here. Do you see it right here? James says, blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's a very important promise. He did not write the crown of life that the Lord has promised to everyone who never gives in to temptation. He did not write the crown of life that the Lord has promised to the person who always gets it right, who doesn't have any history, who never made a mistake, who is very serious about living an upright moral life and is very quick to find bad people around them who are making mistakes. He does not say that. And the reason he does not say that is that kind of life is just the kind of life that Jesus came to rescue us from. We cannot save ourselves by our good works. We absolutely can't. And if you want to see this with great clarity, turn to the book of Ephesians and read what Paul says there in the second chapter, or find the book of Galatians and read what Paul says there in the third chapter. In those books, he says very plainly, no one is saved by works, lest any man or woman should boast, but we are saved by grace through faith. That is, that Jesus Christ is ready to save the person who does one thing, and that one thing is, decides to love him. And this is why I love the faith so very much that I get to stand and present to you week after week. Because at the heart of it is not trying your best. At the heart of it is not figuring out how to get everything right and never making a mistake. At the heart of it is not being a moral perfectionist. None of that stuff is central. What is at the center of this faith that you and I have been drawn to by Jesus Christ is love. Isn't that wonderful? It's the ability to abandon your own self into the hands of one who loves you fully. And that's who Jesus is. Into the hands of one who's rooting for you 100%, who wants you to have the fullness of life and everything that the world offers that is truly good for you, who wants more than anything else for you to burn and shine brightly in the world as a person who's ignited by his love and is flaring off this gorgeous light so that people around see and want to know who's the God that they're with, and the way you're with them is simply to love him. That's it. That's how you get victory over temptation, is to take your eyes off of all of those other things that say, I'm what you need. I'm what will make you okay. I'm what will fill up your heart. And look to that man, Jesus, who loves you more than you could ever ask or imagine, and then love him. Isn't that great? One last scripture to write down if you like. And it's one that, in a unique way, I think, it brings all of this together. It's another text that talks about desire, and it's this one. And I want someone else to close us off by finding Psalm 37, verse 4, and reading it loudly. This is another one that talks about desire, and it's another one that talks about your heart, but it offers a qualifier that will teach us how to let our desires unfold in the right way around the love of God. Who's got it and got a loud voice? He'll do it. Psalm 37, 4. I see. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. If you want your heart to want the right things, love God. Love Jesus. Give your heart to him, and then he will turn your heart in the right direction, and the desires that come up in your heart will be the ones that he wants for you, and he will give you those desires because he loves you. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so very much for your excellent teacher, James. We thank you for the chance that you've given us tonight to gather together around his words, the words that you gave to him. And we thank you for the way that you teach us when we do that, the way that you teach us so that we can become people who know you and know the way to life. God, I pray that each person in here who has walked down the wrong path would know of your great love for them and your rescuing mercy, and then each one of us would be set upon our feet in such a way that we are able to take delight in you and then know which way our hearts should go. I pray for each of us that you would add your spirit to this teaching so that we become your people even more and more. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.